Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to this time, we sit under these words, we have listened to these songs, we have been called to worship, we have confessed our sins. And Lord, I recognize that as we come here, we do come from all sorts of different places. Some of us come in here filled with joy, because of the things that are so good in our lives right now, because of the ways in which you have provided for us. And yet others of us come in these doors and we're in a very different place. Our lives are a complete wreck. We are anxious, we are sorrowful, we are grieving, we are hurting, sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally, sometimes both. And it's all that we can do to listen and pay attention. Lord, as others of us come here and we've believed in you for a long time, and some of us have come in here and we're not even sure what we're doing here. We're not sure if you're real, if these words are true, if what the words that are about to be spoken will have any impact on the things that matter most to us. I pray, O God, that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here in joy or in sadness, whether we come here at peace or with great storms in our life, whether we come in faith or doubt, I pray, O God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us is ultimately the same. We all have come in these doors with an unrelenting need to know you, to hear from you, and to be changed by you. I pray, O God, that you would change us in this way, that you would draw near to us through the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. It is really an honor for me to be with you this morning, considering the words that I just read. If you're visiting with us or new for the first time, I want to tell you what's happening is that we began a couple weeks ago our fall sermon series on the book of 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter, and we're calling it Exile. And the reason is because Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are living in a time and a place where it was fairly unpopular and fairly costly to swear allegiance to Jesus Christ, to believe in him, and to practice your faith in any sort of way that was public. If that was true of you living in the region where these folks were at the time that this took place, it would cost you something. It would cost you friendships. It might, in some cases, it cost folks their property. We learn about that in the letter of Hebrews. And what Peter is getting at is that to be a Christian in that time, in that place, in that context, was similar to what some folks have experienced, where they are physically forced out of their land, forced to live in a foreign country, and it's called being an exile. Okay? That's Peter's letter. And as I survey where we are as Americans in our day and time, it is my strong belief that the Church of Jesus Christ, if you consider yourself a Christian, or if you're thinking today about becoming a Christian, that if you do that in this time, in this place, and especially in the years that are to come, it is my strong conviction and belief that for the first time in American history, that being a Christian in this place will be something that is more costly than it's ever been. Okay? More costly than it's ever been. That is where all the signs are pointing to. All of the presidential candidates are all making a part of their platform in some degree or other that they intend to reduce religious liberty, not enhance it. Right? If you are a Christian in government or business, folks are finding that that's becoming to cost them more. A great example was the CEO of the internet company Mozilla had supported a cause with a $1,000 donation promoting the Bible's view of sexual ethics and marriage, and he was forced out of his job simply because of a donation that he made that he didn't tell anyone about. He made this donation years ago. Someone dug it up, and he was forced to leave his job. Why? Because he's a Christian, right? What he's experiencing is exile. And friends, if you are or are considering becoming a Christian, you need to understand that all of the signs are pointing to this reality being likely, that in this world, in the days and years to come, that you will be more like an exile than has ever been the case in American history. That's my sense of it, at least. Now, that's what's happening. What I like to tell folks who consider the church, folks who have been here a while, you've heard me say this so many times, but for those of you who are new, I like to tell those of you visiting with us or considering Ironworks what I understand to be my mission as pastor of this church, okay? My mission I derive from 2 Corinthians 1:24, where Paul says, "I do not lord over your faith my authority, but I work with you for your joy." That is what I understand to be his mission. It's my mission as well, that my job, right, if you consider saying, "Darren, I'd like you to be my pastor, I'd like Ironworks to be my home," what I will say to you is you need to understand my mission in your life is the deepening and the enriching of your joy. Now, how in the world does that work in a time and a season of exile? That's what this passage answers for us today. That is Peter's exact and precise topic, and I'm so happy to get into it with you this morning, or continue getting into it. Thank you, David. All right, David did call me and ask me permission to steal my thunder. And I want you to know that what I thought he had to say was so good that I would rather my thunder be stolen if your joy increases. And so he did a really great job, and I was so blessed by it. So let's get into it this morning. Some of you are skeptical of my mission, right? Is joy really that important? And what I would say to you is this. Jesus Christ, as he is nearing the end of his life in John chapter 10, talking with those present, says, "Listen, I have come that those who receive me would have joy, and not only have joy, but have it abundantly." Right? I've come that they would have joy, they would have it abundantly. Paul, as he's writing to the Philippians, will say to them in chapter 2, "Complete my joy." Right? He's interested in his own joy and in the joy of those who are likewise with him. Now, C.S. Lewis has a famous conversion story of becoming a Christian. He wrote a book about it. You know what it's called? Right? Surprised by Joy. For C.S. Lewis, the essence of becoming a Christian is the encountering of joy. And he will go into great detail as to what that is in his book. Right? So the joy is central in the Bible's consideration to the life of a Christian. However, it is also deeply misunderstood. It is a category that supersedes the other categories we have, like pleasure, like peace, like prosperity, right? Joy supersedes them all, and I want to try to unpack it a little bit here for you this morning. The first comment that comes out in our passage is in verse 6. And I'm going to be focusing, by the way, on verse 6 to the end of what's printed in your worship guide. The previous verses we covered last week and are there for context. So listen to what God says in his word in verse 6. He says, "In this," or in the salvation that I just spoke about, "you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved." Okay, that ought to pop to you right away. You rejoice even though you're grieving, all right? The Bible affirms mania to a certain extent, okay? It affirms this paradox, saying you're rejoicing while grieving. If anyone can explain that to me, right, I'll let you finish the sermon. You rejoice while grieving. And that ought to cause you to ask all sorts of interesting questions, right? Like, how is that possible? What's going on? And what David brought out, I'm going to bring out a little bit as well, which is that this is normal in the rest of the New Testament. So, for example, in Colossians 1:24, Paul's writing to the church. He's in prison, and he says this, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." That's almost verbatim what Peter is getting at. You're grieved by trials, and you're rejoicing at the same time. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," right? Or in the letter of Philippians, also from the same time period, he will say, "I rejoice in my imprisonment." Or John, as he is, again, in exile on the island of Patmos, is rejoicing in seeing the vision of what God will do. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that as he looked at the cross and the agony and the humiliation and the loneliness of the cross, what does it say? It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross while despising its shame." And friends, I want to tell you that as I reflected on this, and as I thought about you, and I thought about some of you are in a place of crisis right now. Some of you, you know, a big part of being a pastor, by the way, is walking with people in crisis. So if you're in crisis and you're saying, "Well, I don't want to burden the pastor with this," listen, it's our job, okay? This is like number one on the job list is walk with people in crisis. Why? So you can pray for them. So you can be present with them. So that's okay. If you're there, you know, don't feel bad. We it's our job, and we love to pray with and to pray for you, all right? And as I've thought about some of you who have asked for that, this verse says, should you choose to believe it, that the presence of trials that result in grief, those trials do not require that joy be far from your experience, okay? That is what it's saying. In this salvation, you are rejoicing even though you are grieving. How many trials? One? Various, right? Various trials. You're grieving, and yet you're rejoicing at the same time, right? It is very easy to think when crisis descends on your home, right? When you find out that your world is being turned upside down, it is very easy to believe that it is impossible to be rejoicing. This verse says, no, far from it. That's actually not the case. That men and women and children have learned throughout the Bible story, throughout church history, we're going to talk about a couple examples, that God works joy in people even in and through various trials. That's what it says, okay? You rejoice even though you're grieved by various trials. And that can be absolutely life-changing, okay? Now, the joy that is described here, I want to try to articulate this for you. When the Bible speaks of emotions, there are times in the Bible's teaching when those emotions are described in terms that indicate that some emotions are only possible by God's activity, all right? So everyone is capable of being happy or experiencing the pleasure of drinking a Diet Pepsi. Not all of you have pleasure drinking Diet Pepsi, but I do, okay? Right? Everyone's capable of pleasure, right? We are designed for pleasure. Everyone can experience that. Everyone can experience sadness, right? Those are universal, but there are some emotions that are only possible by God's activity. What's an example? Well, Philippians chapter 4, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And what does it say? And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So it's possible to be at peace when you look at your bank account and you look at how well you're doing at work and your kids are, you know, on the honor roll. That's normal to be at peace when you see those things. But the Bible speaks of a peace that's present during times where you feel deeply anxious. A peace that will cause your friends and your family and your neighbors to puzzle. It's described as the peace that passes understanding, okay? That's an example of an emotion that what I would describe as otherworldly. It's evidence of the fact that the divine is at work in you and in your situation. Look at the words that Peter will use in this passage. Verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And look at what his language is there. And you rejoice with joy that is what? Inexpressible. Right? It cannot be expressed. Why? Because it's not from this world. Because to have this joy, if you experience this, what you are experiencing is the age to come. You are experiencing something that is inexpressible, kind of like Philippians 4, right? Peace that passes understanding. The Bible loves to speak in these terms. And then he will use this other word, that you're filled with glory, confirming the fact that this joy is only possible as you have an encounter with glory. Okay, it's otherworldly. That is of which he speaks. And you might actually notice this. If you've walked with someone who's gone through an incredible crisis, how will they speak of it? They will have trouble putting it into words. Just notice this. If you ever, you know, if someone volunteers this, they say, you know, when I think about the last year, I don't even know how I made it through. I can't put into words how we went through this. What's happening? Well, they're not able to express it. All right, they're experiencing something that's inexpressible, okay? So that is what is going on here, and men and women throughout church history have experienced this, and I think one of the most profound, of course, is the writer of the hymn we're going to sing for communion today, It Is Well With My Soul. Many of you are no doubt familiar with this story, but there was a family who lived in Chicago, and the father and husband was a successful lawyer, and he acquired a lot of property in Chicago, right? Things looked great until the great fires of 1871 happened and wiped out the better part of his investment, right? 1871, insurance probably worked a little bit differently than it does today, lost the bulk of their investment in that year, and he decides that, you know what, the family's been through a lot, so we're going to go take a vacation over in Europe, right? So he says, I can't go right now, so he sends his wife and his four children over to Europe. Their neighbor kid goes with them, and this is what they get in the he gets this telegram, right? This is from the Library of Congress. His wife sends him a telegram, and at that time, kind of like Twitter, you pay per character. What does it say? You can't read that. It says, saved alone. And she lists out, you can't see it there, she's the children, Mrs. Goodwin, William Colbert, which was her neighbor's, lost. As their ship encountered another ship, and there was a wreckage, and very few people were saved. And she says, I'm with Reverend Leroy, you know, come meet us, and here's the address. All right, these are real people. And Horatio Spafford gets on a boat as quickly as possible, and he tells the captain what happened, and he said, would you please show me where it is that I lost my children? He lost four of his children that day. Every single one. And the captain showed him where the accident occurred, and it's at that place that he pens the hymn that we're going to sing in a few minutes, It Is Well With My Soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, thou hast taught me to say, what? It is well. What's he experiencing in that, right? He's experiencing that of which our passage writes, which is something that is inexpressible, right? Real people, by the way. It's easy to think of these stories as folks from another place, but real people have experienced this. And that is what's happening. You know, Jesus has an experience with this as he's talking to the woman of Samaria, and he's preaching how he's come to save folks who feel totally ashamed of their entire lives. They're just covered with shame. And the whole city believes, or better part of the city believes, and he says to his disciples, he says, he had been asking them to get food, and they get it, but he's not eating. And they said, why aren't you eating? And he says, I have something to eat of which you know nothing about. And they're saying, wow, well, there must have been a buffet that no one told us about. He says, no, my food, that which gives me internal satisfaction, is to experience the pleasure of my Father in doing his will. What Jesus is experiencing there is something related to our passage, I think. The kind of emotion from God that is inexpressible and has elements of glory. That's what it is. So that's what the Bible's, a little bit about what the Bible's conception of joy is. Now, what I want to ask next is how you get it. So I forgot to tell you my outline. Sorry about that. Right? What it is, how you get it, and why it's worth it. We're talking about joy. What it is, we just talked about that. How you get it, and then why it's worth it. So let's look at how do you get it. So how is this joy to become yours? How might you experience it? Okay? This is where verse 7, I think, is going to give us some indication on this. So verse 6 says this, in this you rejoice, or in your salvation you're rejoicing, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Why would that be the case? Answer, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? What's happening, Peter's answer to this kind of conundrum is this. You experience this particular kind of joy, we might call it otherworldly joy, when? How might this be yours? How might you go from being a place where you say, this is an entirely foreign concept that I'm struggling to even believe is possible, okay, to becoming someone who does experience it? How does that happen? Right? Peter's answer to that is this. This kind of joy is a product of faith that is deepened. Do you see that in there? You rejoice when? When your faith is tested, kind of like gold is refined in a fire. Gold can be, you know, covered with moss and dirty, and maybe you find it buried in the backyard, and then you throw it into the fire, and out comes something beautiful and shiny and worthy. And he says, listen, when God is at work in you through trials, if you pray like David, deepen my faith, O God, and then your world collapses, what's happening there? Answer, God is working in you to produce in you faith that you do not presently have. And when you experience that, the joy of which Peter writes will become yours. And that joy does not come apart from this kind of transaction that happens to your faith. Okay? Right? So God is if you say, God, I want you to work in me this joy, one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways he might do that is by bringing your faith to the place of testing. So C.S. Lewis, he has this great quote. He says this. He says, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It is easy to say that you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you first discover how much you really trusted it? Now, I got a firsthand experience of this. My family goes up to the Adirondacks every year, to this family kind of place. And this year, my son said, Dad, I really want to do the zip line. They have this zip line thing, and I want to do it at night. So we had to sign up, and we signed up, and we were selected to be able to go on the night zip line. Now, to do the zip line, you have to climb a tree about 40 feet up. And that was very scary. I am not a climber, but, you know, I wanted to make my climbing friends proud, so they harnessed me up, and I'm climbing this, you know, they have spikes in the tree. I'm climbing it, you know, without a headlamp. They were shining one flashlight. I get up onto this 3x3 platform, and I'm looking down into the abyss, and the volunteer up there disconnects my harness, and I'm hoping he's holding on real tight. He, you know, hooks in the harness that will be on the zip line, and he says, whenever you want to go, go for it. So what do I do? What would you do? Well, I gave a tug to the harness. I'm like, you know, did we do pre-flight on this? Did we check it and make sure it's not going to fall off? You know, and then they turn out the lights and you jump into the abyss, and it's a huge rush of adrenaline. I highly recommend it. Okay. But friends, what Lewis is saying here is that you don't really know the genuineness of something until it's tested. And in the same way, God puts your faith to the test as a way to deepen it. And that deepening process is how you will come to learn the joy of which Peter speaks. And I long for you to know it. Okay? I long for you to know it. And if you are in this place right now, be encouraged that if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, that you can be absolutely certain that God is saying, listen, I'm doing some work here. I'm doing good things. I am at work to deepen your trust in me, to pull on that rope, the zip line, to show you that it's real, that I'm active. Maybe you're not in that place, right? But you will be someday. You don't need to live in fear of these things, but you can be in this place understanding and knowing that God is at work to do good things. Now, the question is it worth it? All right, we talked about what this joy is, how he gets it. He gets it through trial. Well, is it worth it? Is following Christ worth it? Will it be worth it to declare that you're a Christian when it might cost you your job, when people might look at you in really unfavorable ways? In the time in which it's about to come, I think, will it be worth it? Well, this is Peter's answer to that question. This is what he says in verse 4. He says, what God is doing in you is he is bringing you, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So what God is doing in you is he is preparing you for something that will never fade, that will never go away. He is preparing for you something so good, so rich, that every ounce of grief that you experience on this earth, that you will look back and you will say, oh my goodness, God, you were so good to me. You were so good to me. How do we know that? Well, we're going to turn to this table, and as we turn to this table, what we're going to see is the man Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as we mentioned before in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross while despising its shame. And Isaiah chapter 53 will describe him in this way. It will say, he was a man of sorrows, but surely it was our grief that he was carrying. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he bore our sorrows and he carried our grief. As we come to this table, we taste of the one who knows every ounce of grief that you will ever experience as a byproduct of trial. He's not a cruel, you know, game designer up in heaven saying, oh, wouldn't this be cool to like see how this works? He is someone that says, before I ask anyone to taste one ounce of the difficulty that they are going to experience, I will taste it myself, not in small measure, but in massive degree. He says, I will take this sin. I will bear your sorrows. I will carry your grief. And then I will ask you to follow me, to trust me, to come to learn and experience what I am preparing for you that is absolutely inexpressible and filled with glory. And so, friends, as you hear these words this morning, if you consider whether you think they're true or not, the challenge that Peter puts forth to you today is this. Do you want a deeper and a stronger faith this year? Do you want that? Are you willing to experience what it will probably cost you to have it? The Lord Jesus Christ's answer is, follow me, I'm with you, I will work in you good, I will bring you to joy inexpressible. And I long for you to have it, I long for it to be yours. Let me pray for you. Oh Lord our God, we praise you, Holy Spirit, we adore you. And I pray, oh God, especially for all those present here this morning who find themselves in the midst of this kind of grief. Pray, oh God, that you would be good to them, that you would bring them to the kind of joy that is described here, that is inexpressible and is filled with glory. I pray, oh God, that Christ would be real to them, that as they eat of this table, that they would taste of him, and that your blessing would be theirs. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.